Tony Cook Ministries is committed to strengthening churches and leaders around the world. We trust you will enjoy the following message, and we pray that your relationship with God will be strengthened and enhanced through what you learn. Let's join the service where Tony is ministering.
Welcome to our final session of Principles of Personal Ministry, and we're going to be covering a lot of things in this final session. In the last session, we were talking about necessary traits of those who are good spiritual caregivers. And I want to mention one other thing that I believe is very essential, and that is that a spiritual caregiver must be a person who knows how to maintain confidentiality. No one will trust you to help them through a difficult time. Many people, when they're dealing with certain types of issues, they feel embarrassed because they're having those problems, and they don't want a lot of people to know. And if someone comes to you and confides in you that they're dealing with a certain problem or temptation or difficulty, and they find out that you have gone and told a bunch of other people that, they probably are not going to appreciate that and probably would never trust you to come back to you in the future to share something of a personal or confidential nature. Trust is the currency of ministry. And if you're going to be able to engage in ministry, people must trust you. And the only way that people will trust you is if you've demonstrated that you are a trustworthy person. So being able to maintain confidence is very important. I will say this, that when you begin to move into an arena such as a professional counselor or even a pastor, sometimes in certain states you've got laws that require you not to just keep certain information to yourself. For example, if somebody comes to you and reports of a certain child being abused or something like that, you may have some reporting requirements based on law. Or if you know that someone is threatening to harm themselves or to harm or kill someone else, there are some reporting obligations along those lines. So you'll want to make yourself aware of what some of the laws are in those regards. But when I speak of confidentiality, I'm just talking about general issues that are not of that intensity and not of that magnitude. But one of the great traits of being a good helper to others, and this is one of the most important things, is to be a good listener. And it's unfortunate that in all of our Bible preparation and all of our ministry preparation, so much of it is based on what we say, being able to speak, being able to articulate the truths of God's Word. And yet sometimes we miss one of the real important ingredients in life, and that is not simply being a good speaker, but being a good listener. And we just simply need to understand the Bible places a high value on being able to be a good listener. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame unto him." The Amplified says, "He who answers a matter before he hears the facts, it is a folly and a shame to him." The New English Bible says, "To answer a question before you have heard it out is both stupid and insulting." That's pretty strong language, but you've probably had a situation where you were trying to explain something, and before you could share what you were trying to share, the other person had already come to the conclusion that they knew everything there was to know about it, and they didn't even let you finish what you were talking about, and they interrupted you and started talking over the top of you and started telling you things about what you were trying to say. And very often that really is a distasteful thing. You feel disrespected when that happens. You feel like the person didn't even value you enough to let you finish saying what was on your heart to say. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28 says, "He that has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Sometimes the less we say, the better it is. Sometimes when we speak little, we have listened much. When we finally do speak, then what we say is much more appreciated. James in the New Testament said this, that he said, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." We need to learn how to ask good questions to people. I always prefer to ask open-ended questions. Those are questions that the person can't simply answer with a yes or a no. What types of things have you been doing to deal with this problem? What types of scriptures have you found that you feel would reflect what God is saying to you about this situation? It's also good when you're listening to people to let them say things and you be kind of a sounding board. For example, instead of them making a statement and you immediately jumping on it and start preaching at them, make statements like, "Well, it sounds as if you've been feeling such and such." That's called a reflective statement. You're reflecting back to them something that they have said to you. If I'm hearing you correctly, you're saying that, and then state back in your own words what you've been hearing that person say. It appears that you've been experiencing, and then summarize back. What I hear you saying is, "I'm not sure I'm following you, but if I am following you accurately, you are telling me that you appear to be feeling or you seem to be communicating." And if you notice all those statements, I'm not assuming that I know exactly what they're saying. My statements are kind of tentative. It seems like I think I hear you saying it appears that. Because if I don't act like I know it all, then they're a lot more comfortable saying, "Well, yes, it's that and," or, "Well, it's not really that, it's more such and such." But see, I'm not coming across like I know it all, so I'm just reflecting back to them certain statements. It seems like you're saying that. And then that what that actually does is that invites them and that encourages them to tell me more. And so we want to be good listeners. Like James said, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. We not only need to be good listeners, but we need to be effective communicators. When it is time for us to speak, when we have listened thoroughly, when we have empathized, when we have been able to feel into the situation. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And if Jesus is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, maybe that's why we are told to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. Now, as a word of caution here, I do want to say this. We need to be careful as we begin to have people tell us problems and things like that. We need to be careful that we don't hear so many problems that we get burdened down and weighed down by them. There's a ditch on either side of the road in this arena. One is to be so objective with people, to be so impersonal with people, that we are really calloused, that our heart is not touched with their situation at all. The bottom line is we don't care. And so when they tell us things or whatever, we really have a wall built up, and we may throw out a few principles or here's what you need to do, but there's no spiritual connection made. I don't think it's good to be so calloused against people that we're not able to weep with those that weep and to be touched with the feeling of their infirmity. But at the same time, you can go to the other extreme on the other side of the road, get into the other ditch, and you take their problems so heavily upon yourself that you end up being depressed and you end up being discouraged and you carry the care. The Bible says, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. God doesn't want you carrying your own cares, much less carrying everybody else's cares. So we need to be able to find that balance. We need to be touched with the feeling of people's infirmities. But But we don't need to be overcome with the feeling of their infirmities. And if we find ourselves being personally affected in a negative way, being dragged down by other people's problems, then you and I need to do some assessment on, hey, what's going on? Why am I carrying this? Why am I letting this affect me so much? And we may need to take some steps to make sure that we're not dragged down with the other people's problems, because that doesn't help them in any way, shape, or form for us to end up, you know, down in the dumps over what they're going through. So you can be compassionate, you can care, but don't carry their cares, okay? Cast their cares upon the Lord, just like you would cast your cares upon the Lord, and trust God to help them work their problems out. You don't need to get down and distraught over it yourself, okay? In effective communication, the Bible says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So we want to be good in what we say to people. The Bible has so much to say about these kinds of things. I think there's three main areas of our communication with individuals when we communicate. Number one is content. Content is what we say. Timing is when we say it. And tact is how we say it. Content, timing, and tact. What we say, when we say it, and how we say it. In order for our communication to be effective, all three elements have to be in proper place. You can say the right thing, but say it at the wrong time and in the wrong way, and it can cause everybody problems. Okay? Content, the Bible has so much to say. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Did you realize that you can communicate grace, the ability and power of God, by the words that you speak to others? Proverbs 10:11 says, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. Proverbs 12:18 says, the tongue of the wise is health. Proverbs 12:25 says, heaviness in the heart makes it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Content, what we say, the truth of God's Word, His principles of wisdom. That is what content is all about when it comes to effective communication. But what we say is not the only important thing. When we say it is important too. Ecclesiastes 3:7 addresses timing. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. If you really look at Jesus and His ministry and Paul and His ministry, both Jesus and Paul acknowledged the importance of timing. Jesus made the statement, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 said, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Timing is important. Proverbs 15:23 says, a word spoken in due season, how good it is. I'll tell you, as individuals who are trying to be good friends and supportive people and providing pastoral care and spiritual support to individuals, we not only need to know what to say, but we need to know when to say it. And sometimes if a situation is real volatile, if somebody is in a period of intense emotional upheaval, that's not necessarily the time for you to give them your 10 points to, you know, whatever. Sometimes you just need to sit there and be a friend, listen patiently, maybe wait for the best time to share certain things. And sometimes people are able to hear a little bit now and a little bit later. God help us to have the wisdom to know the timing of what to say. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards." And Proverbs 29:20 says, "See a man hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him." So we just need to be careful how much we say, when we say it. Timing is huge. And third is tact. Tact is how we say it. Tact is sensitive mental perception, a keen sense of what to do or say in order to maintain good relations with others or avoid offense. It is skill and grace in dealing with others. It implies delicate and considerate perception of what is appropriate, stresses dexterity and grace in dealing with new and trying situations, and it implies success in attaining one's desired goals. Tact is just so important. Not just what we say, content, not just when we say it, timing, but how we say it. Tact. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." You know, you can have the exact same message, but you can say it one way and offend the person. But if you have wisdom and sensitivity in how you say it, you could say it another way, and instead of offending the person, you can win them over. The basic content was essentially the same, but how you said it can make all the difference. Proverbs 16:24 says, "Pleasant words." Listen to that. "Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones." Proverbs 25:11 deals with tact. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." There are many other scriptures. Ephesians 4:14, "But speaking the truth in love." See, a lot of people, their only concern is, "Well, I said the truth." Well, but the Bible doesn't just tell us to speak truth. The Bible says we have to speak the truth in love. Galatians 6 talks about restoring people in a spirit of meekness. That spirit of meekness would have to do with the tactfulness of how we communicate. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Those are just a few thoughts, and yet I believe some very important thoughts about how to communicate effectively. Content, timing, and tact. Let me talk to you for a little bit about something that's really important, because we've really laid groundwork for God's heart concerning the individual, how much God values individual people, that in ministry we're not just supposed to love crowds but hate people. We're not just supposed to be building a big institution but neglecting the individual. That Christianity is really not so much something that God ordained to be institutional as relational. We have all those wonderful scriptures about edify one another, encourage one another, comfort one another. All those things are so vital. And yet, the fact of the matter remains that we need to have a lot of wisdom in how to carry out this issue of personal ministry, one-on-one ministry. I know so many people, and I've experienced this myself, where I wanted to help people, and so I made myself available. And the next thing I know, I feel like I'm being suffocated by other people's problems. Some people are extremely dependent. They want you to solve all of their problems. They are very clingy. As much as you want to be nice and kind, if I can just say this, I'm not trying to be mean, but some people will drive you crazy. They will you know, you try to help them solve one problem, and the next thing you know, they're dumping all their problems on you, and they want you to solve all their problems. And sometimes you'll come across a person whose personality is just kind of difficult to work with. I've known some people that as long as you are helping them the way they want to be helped, they will praise you and tell you how wonderful you are. But you feel like they are possessing you. You feel like they are smothering you. And so when you try to pull away a little bit, when you try to encourage them to stand on their own a little bit or whatever, then they begin to tell you how hurt they are, that you are rejecting them, that you are letting them down. And so if you're doing what they want you to do, they make you feel like you're wonderful. But the minute that you don't help them on their terms, then they begin to make you feel guilty and begin to make you feel like, you know, you're responsible for hurting them and things of that nature. And so one of the things I want to point out is that you cannot take upon yourself a messianic complex where you are their God, their Savior, their Holy Spirit, that you are their all in all. You have to be able to help them to stand on their own two feet, but you need to be able to maintain control where you are helping people on your terms, not on their terms. Let me give you a few thoughts that I hope will be fairly practical along these lines. One of the things that you can do is in helping people, you have to determine for yourself, what can you give? You don't have 24 hours a day, okay? You probably have other responsibilities, other things. Your whole life cannot necessarily just orbit around that person and that person's problems with them calling you 24 hours a day. Now, most of the people that you help and encourage don't want to call you 24 hours a day. It's a small percentage of people who will try to monopolize your time and become overly dependent and overly clingy on you. Most people, they're not geared that way anyway. But one of the things that you can do is, instead of you being their continual source, is you can help them, direct them towards certain types of assignments, direct them to certain types of books, direct them to certain types of support groups. If someone, for example, is coming out of some type of addiction, alcohol, drug addiction, instead of you trying to be available to them 24 hours a day, help steer them toward a network of support where they're not just simply looking to you. Help direct them into a support group where they can get additional help and additional reinforcement. Good books, good CDs, things that will help build their faith so they're not just looking entirely to you. Sometimes it's very important to refer people to a professional counselor. Sometimes there are people with more expertise than what you have. And for you to try to help people with problems that you're not trained to deal with, especially if you start getting into situations where a person, I'm not talking just has a little bit of discouragement where you can encourage them and that's it, but maybe a person with a mental illness, maybe a person with a serious chemical imbalance, maybe a person who is needing medical help. For you to try to do all of that yourself, it can be very damaging to you to try to take on all that weight and pressure and responsibility, and it is not in their best interest if you're not qualified to deal with some of those types of things. So those are just a few thoughts that I trust will be a little bit helpful for you. There's one scripture that I think is real important to keep in mind when it comes to limitations. When I talk about limitations, I'm talking about the fact that you are not God. You know, that's a real refreshing revelation when you realize that the weight of the universe is not on your shoulders. That yes, we want to help people, we want to encourage people, but I'm not God and I can't be God for them. It's important to understand that in every helping relationship, that yes, you as the helper, you've got certain responsibilities. But the person being helped has certain responsibilities, and then God has certain responsibilities. You need to remember that you can only do your responsibilities. Do not take on God's responsibilities, and do not take on that person's responsibilities. That becomes a very unhealthy relationship when you take on God's responsibilities and their responsibilities. The verse I was referring to is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24, where Paul made this statement. He said, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." Not that we have dominion over your faith. I like to say it this way. Sometimes people can borrow your faith for a little bit. When they've had something real bad happen and they're kind of shaky, yes, we can loan them our faith for a little bit, but they can't live off of our faith forever. That is why we do not want and we cannot minister to people in such a way where we are cultivating a dependency upon ourselves. That's not good for them and it's not good for us. We want to cultivate within them a dependency on God and a dependency on God's Word. Let me give you some practical aspects of this. Do not make decisions for other people. You can talk to them about what their choices are, what are the pros and cons, what do they think the Bible says about, you know, what principles does the Bible communicate that would influence their decisions, but don't make decisions for them. People need to make their own decisions. Why should you not make decisions for other people? Because you don't have to live with the consequences of their decisions. Maturity means that we're learning to make decisions based on God's Word, not having an unhealthy dependency on somebody else to make decisions for us. Don't try to run people's lives. They have to make their own decisions. And this is hard, but be willing to let people make mistakes. Be willing to let people make mistakes. Instead of telling people everything they need to know, steer them toward the sources and let them find some of their own answers. And help people to fulfill what the Bible says in Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You can encourage somebody, you can be a helper of their joy, but you don't have dominion over their faith. Okay? That's just a real important thing. I know one pastor who just prided himself on being available 24 hours a day to his people. And I understand in a situation where there's a death or there's some extreme emergency, whether it's the pastor or somebody else on staff in a lot of churches, they will build a leadership team like what we read about with Moses, where there are several people who are appointed to help minister. That's usually better than just having all the weight and all the responsibility on one person. And this pastor got to a point where people were just calling him at all hours about every little minor detail. And finally, he and his wife decided that people were depending on them too much. And so they made it a point, because they were not taking time off, They needed time to talk to themselves and build their own relationship, not just be chasing every crisis that came up. And so they made it a point that every Monday they would take a drive out of town. They would go to some other city and just spend the day, and they would then come back at the end of the day, and then they'd see if there were messages. And they began to notice that they were getting voice messages something like this. "Well, Pastor, I tried to call you earlier in the day, and you weren't available. So I went ahead and prayed, and God answered my prayer." And the pastor realized that, well, yeah, it's good to care for people and it's good to be available, but you know, sometimes we get in God's way by thinking that we personally have to solve everybody's problem, be there every second of every situation. And what we really want to do is not make ourselves the focal point of people's attention. If I'm a successful pastor, that means I've trained my people that the first one they look to is God. Amen. Okay? Not me. My job as a pastor and as a teacher is to cultivate within people a dependency on God and His Word and His Spirit, not upon me personally. Now, we talked earlier about how that, yes, God will sometimes use us to be, you know, His representative in some of those situations. But we don't want to cultivate people being overly dependent on them. We have to watch out for those few people. It's not the majority of people, but some people will get real clingy and manipulative and make us feel guilty. And I know pastors who, because they got to know certain people in their church, they would tell people who were just what one pastor called chronically wounded and needy. Chronically wounded and needy. Life for them was just a perpetual crisis. I mean, one crisis after another. And I know one pastor just simply told the person, because he had bent over backwards trying to help the person, and the person was really taking advantage of it. And the pastor had to tell them, "You know what? I'm going to need to ask that you not call me at home anymore." Now, some people would think that's cold, that's cruel, that's harsh, but that pastor had to protect his home life. What the pastor did was he established a certain time at certain periods where that person could call at the church and get prayer. And either the pastor would pray, or there might be other people, you know, appointed who would do that. But the pastor just had to establish some boundaries for himself to protect his home and his marriage from just constant and continual intrusion. And I think that's real healthy. Another thing that pastors will often do, and I believe very strongly in this, is pastors will very often identify people in their church who have giftings and abilities and experience in different areas. In other words, a pastor might identify somebody in the church who came out of a background of drug and alcohol addiction. And instead of the pastor trying to help every person who's struggling in that area through personal counseling, the pastor might make sure that person gets some training and gets some books and resources and let that person establish a group in the church where people who are struggling with addictions can come, and ministry takes place in the context of that group. A pastor might appoint a group of people, maybe some seasoned married couples, and he will train them how to work with young couples who are engaged. And then those couples, the seasoned, mature couples in his church who have been trained, will then become mentors to young couples who are engaged, and maybe take them through some premarital counseling type of things. And so people can be identified and receive training and then receive an endorsement, a permission from the church. And in that way, you don't have one person who's trying to solve every situation, address everything. And the pastor can be more of a general overseer. He's not so much doing ministry as he is developing ministers. And a lot of times, there can be a multiplication of care in those situations where all those different people can be trained in how to flow in the love of God and the encouragement and get natural skills, training, wisdom, insight, etc., on how to flow in a lot of those areas. Another thing that I believe is very important is for pastors to have some knowledge and skill about when it's important to make a referral. There are situations where people will come to pastors with problems that go beyond the pastor's level of training. People come with legal questions. Well, a pastor should not be giving legal advice to people. We need to be able to say, well, you need to see an attorney. Sometimes it's hard for some pastors because they don't want to admit that they don't know. But the best thing that we as ministers can do is be honest with people and be humble enough to say, I don't know the answer to that. I don't have, you as a pastor, you're not expected, at least most people don't expect you to be an expert about everything. Be humble enough to say, I don't know, but it would be good for you to see a lawyer with that question. It would be good for you to see a medical doctor with that issue. Remember, we go back to that one issue that if the only tool that we have in our toolkit is a hammer, it's amazing how much everything looks like a nail. There are going to be a lot of people come to pastors with problems that are really not spiritual, biblical problems. It may be in the legal area. It may be in just areas where different people with expertise can help those people. I know one of the things that was kind of difficult for individuals when I was pastoring is that sometimes people would come and I would share biblical principles with them. I would pray with them. And I know in some cases people did not seem to get better. And having interacted with some individuals, I knew that sometimes people might be having what they think is a spiritual problem when in fact it's a medical problem. And there were certain people that I was able to encourage them, and sometimes they resisted, but I saw very good results when I was able to persuade them to go and see, for example, a medical doctor. Sometimes something that they thought was a spiritual problem that was causing them to feel bad or depressed was actually a medical condition, that it was treated and diagnosed and all that, that they just amazingly got better. There were some people where in marriage situations, the level of problem that they were having in their marriage was, I did everything I could to help them and I could tell it wasn't enough. I was fortunate enough to have some friends who were professional counselors. That whereas I'm a pastor, I preach sermons, I do funerals, I do weddings, I teach Bible classes, I visit hospitals, I do all these things. There are some people that all they do, their specialization is marriage and family therapy. And they are Christian counselors. They're counselors who love God. They respect. I'm not talking about sending people to some, you know, ungodly person who's going to give them, you know, ungodly advice. But I'm talking about men and women who love God, but who have specialized training in some of these areas. And I just found that to be so helpful to have people to be able to refer to. And there were times where, for example, I would feel a need to have someone go see a professional with more expertise than what I had. And a lot of times the person was reluctant to do that. And so what I would do is I would say, I have a friend who specializes in this area that you're struggling with. And I understand that you've got a little bit of hesitation about seeing them. What I'd like to do is to offer that for your very first session with this counselor or with this doctor, I would be willing to go with you, meet you at his office, and be there for the very first session, just to kind of help ease you into that. And very often they would take me up on that because they were afraid of, you know, sometimes people say, oh, you want me to see a professional counselor? You must think I'm crazy. I'm not crazy, you know. And they just didn't appreciate the fact that somebody could have more expertise than their pastor had. And very often people would come back and say, Brother Cook, we're so thankful that you sent us to see Dr. So-and-so because he has been able to help us. And they could see that, you know, this doctor had more training than I had. And so I was just very thankful that I didn't feel the pressure that I had to solve all these problems by myself. We could get these people into support networks. We could get them into support groups. We could get them over to a professional counselor. We could put books and materials in their hands so that it was increasing the amount of ministry that was flowing into these people's lives. Now, when you make a referral, when you refer someone to a professional, that doesn't mean that your pastoral ministry stops. You continue to be their pastor. You continue to pray for them. You continue, if this is how you do things, to touch base with them and see how they're coming along. And you don't, you know, you're not throwing them out of the church. You're simply bringing someone else into the equation that is going to be able to help and assist in those matters. Now, I want to close by giving you 20 things that I believe, and these will be quick, 20 things that I believe every pastor should know about pastoral care, about spiritual guidance, about providing counsel, about coming alongside of people that are facing the challenges and pressures of life to give support and help to them. Number one, and many of these we've already covered, this is just kind of a summary. Number one, we need to always remember that counsel belongs to the Lord. Counsel belongs to the Lord. We read that in Proverbs 8:14. What does that mean to us? That means that God, not us, is the ultimate source of people's help. I'll tell you, whenever you start feeling like you are the answer, you are the Savior, you are their Messiah, and some people will tell you that. I remember one time a person said to me, and I'm not making fun, I'm not making light of this, they were distraught, they were distressed, but what they said reflected a false belief. I remember one person with tears running down their cheek said, Brother Cook, you are my only hope. And I thought, well, if I am, you are really in trouble because I make a very poor substitute for God. And I, you know, that's not the time. You don't say that to them at that point. You just, you know, sometimes you just hold certain things in. But we had to guide them to come to the place where they got over that false belief, because I am not anybody's only hope. Okay? Counsel belongs to God. Number two, there is an anointing to counsel. You helping people and ministering to people is not something that you're supposed to do by your own ability or by your own wisdom or by your own strength. When you minister to somebody, you trust that the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to flow through you and encourage and give you wisdom on what to say or what not to say. And at whatever point you get done with time with somebody and you feel, man, I don't feel like I helped them very much. No, but you believe that the Holy Spirit is helping them a lot. You're not trusting in yourself. There's an anointing. The Holy Spirit is the one that we trust to really do the work. And number three, realize that it is not your job to solve other people's problems. It is not your job to solve other people's problems. It's our responsibility to love people. It's our responsibility to encourage people. It's our responsibility to share the wisdom and the Word of God, which when applied, but can we apply the Word in their life? No, they have to apply the Word in their life. We can share the wisdom and the Word of God, which when applied will align their life with the will and purpose of God, and then God enables them to experience Zoe. So get the pressure off yourself. Get the burden off of yourself of believing that it's your job to solve anybody's problems or to fix anybody. Okay? If you ever have ministered to somebody with the idea that it's your job to fix them, I can pretty much assure you, you went away frustrated. Okay? Number four, knowing how to ask the right questions is essential. Knowing how to ask the right questions. Don't ever feel pressure that you've got to throw them quick solutions. In other words, they sit down with you and say, "Oh, brother, oh, sister, I'm having this problem. Tell me what to do." And that you're now supposed to immediately throw out 10 points of wisdom for them that will solve everything and cure everything and fix everything. Now, be swift to listen, slow to speak. And one of the things you do during the listening process is you ask a lot of questions. Well, tell me about yourself. Tell me how long this has been going on. Tell me what you've been doing. Do you feel like God has told you anything about this? What have you tried that hasn't worked? Knowing how to ask the right questions is essential. Number five, it is very important to cultivate within the counselee, the person you are helping, a dependency on God and His Word, not upon yourself. If you want a short version of this point, help people be dependent on God, not on you. Number six, never underestimate the value of the ministry of presence. A lot of times it's not what you say, it's just that you are with them. And you're trusting that, hey, that your being there is a manifestation to them of God's love. And remember that 5 years, 10 years down the road, probably they're not going to remember one thing you said, but they will remember that you were with them and they will remember how you made them feel. Number seven, maintaining confidentiality. Not being a gossip with the information that you receive from them is a must for being able to deal with people, because if they don't trust you, you'll never have an open door to minister to them. Number eight, prayer, reinforcement material, being able to put books in their hands, tapes, CDs, and then following up on people. You know, after you've had an initial time with them, call them a few days later, see how they're doing. Those kinds of things can really enhance the time that you spend with them sharing God's Word. Number nine, recognize your limitations. Recognize your limitations and steer people toward additional resources beyond yourself. That can go back to the reinforcement materials we just talked about, books, helping them find a support group, maybe telling them about a professional counselor, a Christian counselor who has more expertise. I'm not saying that every person needs a professional counselor, but I'm telling you, when people are really stuck and, you know, coming out of deep dysfunction, maybe dealing with a chemical imbalance, sometimes some referrals can be very appropriate. Okay? That ties into number 10, a support network. Build a team so that you're not the only one trying to help that person. A support network is very important. Number 11, this is something that we did not cover, but it's important to understand that people sometimes come with ulterior motives. You want to believe the best of everybody, but for example, sometimes people come and tell you kind of a one-sided story to get you on their side and maybe to get you to say something against somebody else, and they're going to go out and use it as a weapon. So just remember that sometimes people come with ulterior motives, and it's best not to comment on something until you've heard both sides of the story. You need to be real careful about that. Sometimes people want to come in and get you to say something, and they're going to go out and use that to hurt somebody else. Number 12, it's important to understand that people will often tell you their story through the filter of self-justification. So realize that sometimes what people tell you isn't the whole story. They're making themselves look good and making somebody else look bad. Proverbs 18:17 says, "He who states his case first seems right until his rival comes and cross-examines him." And number 13, time consumption can be a major pitfall in providing personal ministry to people. That's why you need to not try to do it all alone. You need to establish boundaries. You need to have people that you can train and help raise up different people to serve and work in different ways. You've got to guard your time in some of these situations. Here's another point that's important. Relationships can be strained to the point of people leaving your church. If somebody comes in a moment of real desperation and maybe they confess to you some horrible thing that they've done that later they're really embarrassed that they told you about, they may later feel embarrassed that you know that about them, and now they don't feel comfortable around you, so they'll leave your church. So you need to be aware that that kind of thing can happen. Number 15, this is very important. We didn't address this, but it's important. Improper relationships can be developed and cultivated through counseling sessions. This is why it's real important. I always encourage men, never counsel ladies alone. Something that starts out maybe innocent, other things can, emotional things can get started, feelings and attractions can get out of hand. I strongly urge men pastors never counsel ladies alone, and likewise, ladies in ministry, don't counsel men by yourselves. Okay? Number 16, and we'll go quickly here, a seasoned counselor knows not to make decisions for people or exert undue influence in their decision making. Let people make their own decisions. We do not have dominion over somebody else's faith. And number 17, because of the complexities of today's society, a pastor will be much better equipped to serve his congregation if he has made himself knowledgeable of various issues he will encounter. You know, what do you do when there's domestic abuse, eating disorders, bereavement issues, family dysfunctions, chemical imbalances, and things like that? I'm not saying that you have to become a professional counselor, but read books about counseling. Read books about marriage relationships. Know enough to know what you can help with, and know enough to know when you need to make referrals. Okay? Number 18, a good counselor maintains a strong sense of self-awareness. Am I getting too involved in this situation? Am I getting emotionally dragged down? Am I getting bogged down in this person's problems? Am I becoming calloused by my involvement in this situation? Number 19, an experienced pastor recognizes the uniqueness of each individual and is willing to allow God to work on them and in them over a period of time in his own way. This often requires the pastor to walk in unconditional love and great patience, keeping an open heart and open arms to people who could be frustrating to a pastor because of their lack of progress. And number 20, a true pastor recognizes that time spent ministering to people is never time spent in vain. God loves people, Jesus died for people, and people are what ministry is all about. I know that several of the things I said today, I was referring pastor this and pastor that. Whether you are in the office of a pastor or not, we all need to have a pastor's heart, and we should all be continually trying to develop our knowledge, our wisdom, our love, so that we can help as many people as possible. Thank you so much for your attention during this time.
We pray you'll be greatly blessed as you apply the truths that you've just heard. If you are interested in additional resources or in learning more about Tony Cook Ministries, please contact us at www.tonycook.org or at the address listed on this tape.